Well, around 1000 BC, you're familiar with the time where God instructed Samuel to go and anoint a new king for Israel. You remember Israel's king Saul, quite impressive physically, quite impressive as far as his stature goes, but his heart wasn't with the Lord. So the Lord took away his kingdom, and even while he would still remain king for several years, God said to Samuel, go and anoint a new king. Go to the house of Jesse, and you'll find the man that I want to serve me as the second king of Israel. Well, you remember that when he got to Jesse's family, Jesse brought out his sons, and the first one came before him, and Samuel thought, a good man Samuel was, Samuel looked at his appearance, looked at his stature, and said, this guy, surely he must be the next king of Israel. He was excited about it. He saw how good-looking he was. He saw how impressive he was. And God says to him, no, Samuel, he's not the one I've anointed. I want you to anoint the next king. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know the process. We go through several sons of Jesse, and finally we get to David, and he's anointed the next king of Israel. And he's described throughout the rest of his life as a man with all his strengths and weaknesses, after God's own heart. When you think about who God wants to lead his people, ideally, he's thinking about the heart of the man. That was true for an Old Testament king. That's true for anybody who would be serving in leadership at the local church. What kind of man does God want to lead to participate in the leadership of the church? He wants a man who meets certain qualifications regarding his heart, regarding what his inside is like. Last week we began our look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we saw there that Paul is changing direction from the end of chapter 2, where he focused on the different roles that women had, to get to the organization of the church as far as its leadership goes. And just in verse 1, we saw that there needed to be a direction in the life of a man that was going to be an elder in a church. That direction needed to include him being prepared, moving forward with different activities through life circumstances so that he could serve in that role. We saw as well a description of the office, not so much from verse 1 in chapter 3 here, but from different passages of the New Testament that talked about an elder and how he's to serve as an overseer or an administrator, a shepherd, somebody who's looking out for the spiritual interest of the congregation over which God has placed him. We saw as well that there was a duty of the position. This is not something you just sit back and you get an office, you get a name tag, and you put the name plate on your desk. No, this is work. It's a fine work, indeed, but it is work. It takes an exertion of energy. It takes time and effort. We saw as well that it is to be a desire of this man, that it's not something he's to do because he has to, or there's no one else to do it, so I guess I'll do it. I guess I'll join the leadership of the church. No, it's something God puts in him, places in his heart, and he wants to follow through, and he serves with joy and gladness because of how God has designed him. We're going to continue this morning and look at the qualifications for the biblical elder. We know that there's an aspiration, a desire going on. As you think about the bigger picture, we move now from that direction and desire to his character. And then the passage will wrap up in a few weeks as we look at it with talking about confirmation by those in the congregation, even those in the community, as you examine a man's life. So what I'd like to do, just like I did last week, and like we'll do for the next several weeks before we get through the entire passage, is read all of verses 1 through 7, just so we can have the context around us as we hone in on what he says beginning with verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, read with me. It is a trustworthy statement, the Apostle Paul writes, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we'll begin and see there in verse 2 the necessity of qualifications. Why would God have qualifications listed out for the leadership of the church? Why is it so important? And then we'll get into the list of qualifications. And as we move through this, just to spare you, as you start to look at how much time we're spending on each qualification, we're not going to go through all 15 this morning. We're not even going to go through 12 or 10. Lord willing, we're going to go through the first 6 there in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. So let's look first, with that in mind, at the necessity of qualifications. And if it will be helpful to you, there is an outline in the inside of your bulletin. Look what Paul says. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Let's stop there and look just at the very beginning. An overseer, then. The word then communicates to us that this is the goal of what verse 1 was talking about. In light of what he has already said, then, here's a list of what an overseer must be. There may be aspirations there, there may be desire there, but the role of an elder and the role of a deacon as we move forward in the passage is not all about just working toward it and wanting it. It's about having certain characteristics of life. And these are the bases upon which the church can look and say, okay, this person is ready to move forward and serve in this way. An overseer then must be above reproach. Now, let me say this because we didn't touch on this last week. When it says an overseer, obviously that word there is in the singular. But I want to make sure you understand that as Paul is talking to Timothy about an overseer, he's not talking about a single person serving as the pastor or the elder over a congregation, and that's it. The New Testament communicates plurality of eldership. A plurality, a board of men, a group of men that would serve as checks and balances to each other, and then together they would serve over the congregation. How do we know that? Well, turn with me first over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, what you have here in Titus chapter 1 is parallel to what is written by the same author, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. Here, Paul is giving Titus instructions regarding the church that he is overseeing himself in Crete. And he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city. You see there? Elders in every city. A plurality of men in every individual city. He doesn't say elders in cities. He doesn't say an elder in each city. He says elders in every city. Now, we have also 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Go back to our book here. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy about providing for the support of the leadership of the church, if there's a need for them to have that. And here's what he says. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now you have first there the elders, the group that's serving together. But if you took that and said, well, maybe he's talking about elders in the different cities, but they're individual elders of each congregation. You could hold that, except for the end of the verse. It says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He's not saying that there should be some elders in some cities who work hard at preaching and teaching, and other individual elders in other individual cities that don't work hard at preaching and teaching. No, because there needs to be people in every congregation who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so he's saying, in every city, there are going to be elders. Some of those are going to work hard at preaching and teaching. They're going to be called to a more upfront role as part of that leadership in that congregation. And so you can see, even from that verse, there's the expectation that there's a group of men working together somehow, some way, in a local congregation. Let me add to that, Philippians 1:1, the greeting from Paul to the Philippian church says, this letter's to the saints and the elders and deacons who are in Philippi. Not just an elder, not just a deacon, but the group of people working together in leadership there. And then finally, we have Acts 20, verse 17. Here, Paul is giving a farewell address to the group of leadership in the city of Ephesus. And we're just going to look at the plural nature of the people to whom he's communicating. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, again, another example of a New Testament church, Ephesus this time, with a group of men who led. So you have Ephesus, you have Philippi as examples of New Testament churches that had groups of men who led, and then you have the explanations that we looked at in Titus and in 1 Timothy, the idea that there's a group of people leading. So, all that as we move forward now. We're going to look at an individual elder, but he would serve as a group of people leading the church there, leading the church anywhere, according to God's instruction. So, back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be. Why are we saying that these qualifications or characteristics aren't mere suggestions? Why are we saying that this just isn't a good idea to think about these things and perhaps bring into your congregation if you desire that, or if it's going to work out for you, fit into your plans? The easiest thing to say is that, well, verse 2 says must be. This is not some kind of suggestion. This is a command. This is what an elder has to be. And he's going to go on to describe that. So that's the first reason why it's a necessity, because it says must. Second reason, we'll say the worthwhileness of the office. As Paul has just explained, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's a good work he desires to do. It's something that's important as part of the church. It's logical that he would insist, because of the role he's going to play, he has to be a certain kind of person to play that role and play it in a way that honors the Lord. So why is it a necessity? First, it says must. Second, the worthwhileness of the office. Third, the elder is going to be an example to the whole congregation. So there has to be some form of stepping into that role, and you're walking with God in such a way that people can look at you as an example. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter here is discussing the role of shepherds in the flock. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He's addressing the elders. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Listen, if the goal of the elder was just to get in a position where he could tell people what to do and lord it over them and say, look, I'm the boss, I'm going to tell you what to do, and you have to obey me because God's made me the boss. Yes, maybe I'm a boss with the rest of these men, but all of us together, we're just going to tell you what to do. You wouldn't need any criteria. You wouldn't need any qualifications. What does it take for a man just to tell people what to do? Nothing. He just has to have the authority. He can have the badge or the title after his name or before his name, whatever, but he just tells people what to do. But that's not what God calls elders to do. He wants them to serve, to act as shepherds, and to be examples to the congregation. Because he's going to be an example, there needs to be a set of criteria that he meets as a characteristic of his life before he enters into the office. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Again, Paul is writing to Titus, who's overseeing the church at Crete, saying, I want you to put things in order and get things developed there. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in all things, show yourself to Titus here to be an example of good deeds. So Titus, again, wasn't saying, hey, go that way. Here's what God wants you to do. No, he was saying, hey, follow me. I'm going to try my best, humbly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk with Christ and serve him. And I want you to come along with me, and we'll do this together. So the very nature of church leadership requires there to be a set of characteristics or qualifications that a man meets before he assumes the office. Why is it necessary? It says must, the worthwhileness of the office, the fact that he's an example. Fourth, this will be the last one. Fourth, he will give an account. You know that elders will give an account for their roles in church leadership? Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. If there was no account to give, there'd be no reason to have any qualifications, because you're just going to do your best and give some time, give some energy, and then it's just going to finish. But no, there's going to be a calling to account. How did you do as a steward of the souls that were under your care as an elder, as part of this local church, serving along these other men who were fellow elders? So because of that weighty time standing before the Lord, God's actually merciful in saying, work with the aspirations and the desires to, by the Spirit's power, move in the direction of these qualifications. Once those are there, then you move into the office as the church has need for more leadership. So you see there the necessity of the qualification, even just in the first part of verse 2. Now we get to the list of qualifications. They're important. They're there. This is something we're commanded to incorporate into the development of any local church. Now, what are the characteristics? Number one, an overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach. Now again, parallel passage, Titus chapter 1, you see this same qualification given in verse 7 of that chapter. The word there means above criticism, blameless. He's without fault. Maybe the word irreproachable helps you understand what it's communicating there. The etymology of the word communicates somebody who's not to be taken hold of. In other words, there's a person, and they can't be grabbed onto or held onto something that would give others a cause to accuse them. The word itself is found three times in the New Testament. Here, over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 7, where he's talking to Timothy about widows, he says, prescribe these things as well, so that they, the widows, may be above reproach. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 14, talking to Timothy himself, saying, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord. So as we think about this idea of having a life characterized as being above reproach, by the way, as we go through each of these qualifications, and Lord willing, I'll say this for every qualification, but if I don't, here's what I want to say to remind you. Each of these qualifications is something for which every Christian should aim. These are not something separate just for those who maybe want to be leaders in the future. These are for every Christian. We see that just when we looked at 1 Timothy 5 and saw that this was something Paul said the widows need to pursue. Well, whether you're an elder or a widow or anybody that's following after Christ, above reproach should be something you want to aim for as a godly man or woman. So, the elder's life, as he's described as above reproach, presents no grounds for accusations which could lead to reproach for himself or for the church or for the cause of Christ. As you think about a person's life, you're saying there's nothing in their past life that's such an obvious defect that can be exploited to his discredit. You're saying more than, well, make sure it's a guy who's not a criminal. This is something more pure than that. If you think about a life that's above reproach, if you understand what the word's saying and you understand who we are as people, this would disqualify everybody. We're not saying that we need to lower the standard then. We are saying that these are characteristics, that there is nobody sinless, that there are difficulties in all of our lives. All of us have difficult past before God saved us. But we're saying that the characteristic of the man's life is such that there's nothing that clings to him, that holds on to him, that could bring him down. We're not saying he needs to be perfect. When we sin, there's benefit to the passage of time. If somebody's done something yesterday compared to something they've done 10 years ago, that's a big difference as you look at his or her life. If somebody's done something before they were a Christian versus something they've done after they came to Christ, there's a difference there as well. You think about the Apostle Paul. What had he done some years before he wrote 1 Timothy and before he was saved? Well, he was involved. He participated in the murder of Stephen. If he had done that the day before, that would be not above reproach. But because of what God had done in his life and the passage of time and him being able to prove his character over and over and over again, you move to a point where you can say his life is characterized by being above reproach. Now, as you think of this particular qualification, as we read through the rest, what you'll see is this can be safely taken as an overarching qualification. And all the rest, and by the way, there are 14 more through verse 7. They fill out what it means specifically to be above reproach. So you could simply say, if you understood the fullness of what the term meant, an overseer just must be above reproach. That's it, and then we move forward. But God gives us some detail here, and that's helpful. Second, the husband of one wife. You see it there in verse 2. He must be above reproach, simply a comma, the husband of one wife. The first portion of these qualifications are just listed, one after another, after another, after another. It's not until we get to verses 4 through 7 where there's some detail given to the specific qualification Paul is communicating. Again, there's a parallel of this qualification, the husband of one wife, over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. The phrase, the husband of one wife, more precisely, more literally, is simply one woman, man. In fact, if you looked at the Greek, it would just be those three words. The word one, the word woman, and the word man. You could translate it as one woman, man, or the man of one woman. There's been a lot of movement from what it says in the original Greek to get to the husband of one wife. And why I want you to bring you back to one woman, man, is because this communicates more to the heart of what Paul is saying than simply the husband of one wife. Let's talk about what this does not mean first. It does not mean, as some would take this, that the man has to be married. That he has to be married. They would see in the phrase the husband of one wife the emphasis on the word husband. In other words, an elder must be the husband of one wife. He's got to be married or he's not qualified. You can't have any single people serving as elders in the church. They have to be married. Grammatically, that doesn't work because in the Greek phrase, the emphasis is on the first word of the phrase, and that is on the word one. He's to be a one-woman man. It's not on the word man, or as it's understood here, husband. We also know from 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8, that Paul himself was single. quite difficult to hold to the idea that the elder of a church is something that the Apostle Paul is not, when you know how God used him to plant churches unknown beyond what's listed here in the New Testament. God used him greatly, and he served as obviously an overseer, an elder, somebody who would give direction to the church and help it to grow. So this is not saying that the elder has to be a married man. The second thing it is not saying is that he just must not be a polygamist. That as long as he's not married to several people, then he's okay. Polygamy was not an issue in the early church in Ephesus. It was not an issue among the Jews. It wasn't an issue among the Romans. Now, today, to be sure, it is an issue among the tribal areas where the gospel is taking hold. In fact, those who are ministering to those who are serving in tribal areas or living in tribal areas, they have to deal with this as they develop a church and they see, okay, we need to appoint some leadership here. What are we going to do? Well, all the men have several wives. How are we going to take care of this? Well, they walk through that carefully, and for sure the verse does apply to polygamy. It doesn't only apply to polygamy. Third, this is not saying that an overseer must have no second wife ever. No second wife ever. Not at the same time. I'm talking about something happening to the first wife and then moving to where the man is remarried. Turn with me over to Romans 7 and verse 2. There are times when remarriage is allowed as a good thing for a follower of Christ. Romans 7, verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Over in 1 Timothy 5 and 14, there, again talking about widows, Paul says he wants younger widows to get married. They were already married once. He wants them to get married again, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And the same truth is communicated in 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. The idea that you're bound to your spouse while you are both alive, but if your spouse dies, then you are free to be remarried. So as you look at a particular man, it's not saying he can only have one wife during his entire life. The New Testament gives freedom, if a spouse dies, to move into another relationship with a godly husband or wife. So it's not saying no second wife ever here. Finally, it's not saying no divorce in the past. And this is the one that's the most dicey, right? Because there are strong opinions on what this means and how divorce plays into the Christian church, let alone how divorce plays into the leadership of the Christian church. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus is talking about the importance of marriage when he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus gives room there for there to be legitimate divorce because of unchastity, as he describes it there in the Sermon on the Mount. Look over to Matthew 9 and verse 19. We're going to skip that one, because as I turn there, I don't see it saying what I expected it to say. That happens. Go over to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. So what I want to communicate from the Matthew passages is that legitimate divorce occurs when the spouse is immoral, or as Jesus describes it, unchaste. And there's also room for divorce when there's abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what we're saying here is that there's room, and we'll say it's narrow, but there is room for divorce for a Christian. Adultery or abandonment, if you want to describe it just with two words. And so if that's true, then we are to understand what Paul is communicating to Timothy is not simply saying, oh, you just can't have a divorce in your background. It doesn't take into account what the New Testament teaches on the subject. So if it's not that he just has to be a married man, or he just can't be a polygamist, or he just can't have a second wife ever, or there's no divorce in his past, what is it? Well, back to 1 Timothy 3. Again, the statement is a one-woman man. The emphasis here is moral. The emphasis is on the heart, not on marital status. Paul is talking about the character or the nature of the individual. A one-woman type of man, his nature is to attach himself to only one woman. And listen, a one-woman man can be, with the mindset of a one-woman man, he can be single. He can be waiting to concentrate his affection on one woman. But he's living in such a way that is godly and honorable, not looking at many women at one time. But he's just waiting on the Lord to provide that one. So the heart of the characteristic can be had even in a non-married person. So if you're married, your focus is on the one woman to whom you're married. If you're single, you're waiting for God to provide that one woman that he has for you if he's called you to be married. Faithful to his wife, not promiscuous, not morally lax, all these talk about the character. So how do we apply this as we think about a person stepping into this role? Listen, if Paul wanted to prohibit divorce, he simply could have easily said a person who's not divorced. There are divorced men who, according to God's standard, can serve faithfully in the role of elder. He can do so because he is a one-woman man. His life is characterized by that. He's described as that. People know that. There are also married men who are the husbands of one wife who have no business serving as an elder because of their mindset, because of their thoughts, because of their flirtatiousness, because of their characteristic. Again, the issue goes to the heart. This is not just saying you just have to have a marriage license on the wall, and then you meet these qualifications. That's not it at all. The heart of the matter is not about marriage or divorce, although those play a part. We're not saying that those things don't matter. But those issues are communicated in that first qualification, above reproach. So as you think of different circumstances, maybe floating around in your mind, like, well, how long does it have to be? What if he did this before he was a believer? What if he did this when he was a young believer? How many divorces can there be? What does it really look like? Well, those are case by case. And you look at each one from a biblical perspective through the lens of Scripture, and you make a judgment and say, well, this is not above reproach because of a time factor or because of how you treated this person or the looseness which you look at marriage in general. Or, no, these things did happen, but they happened so long ago. You've shown repentance. You have communicated to the world, to the church, that you are a one-woman man because of this and this and this. Now, there are certainly issues in a man's life that because of how heinous they are, he will be disqualified for life. But again, that is case by case. And you look at this as an above reproach issue. And you say, okay, he's either ready or he's not. Listen, you don't want to get to the point where you can say, well, a person who has a divorce 4 decades ago when they were a non-believer and they've been walking with Christ now for 30 years and they're remarried and they're faithful to their wives, he can't be an elder. Sorry. But this other person who murdered somebody, served his time, and is flaky in his faith, well, certainly he can be an elder because he's the husband of one wife. We don't want to focus just on the surface. Get to the heart of what God's all about. We see that in his character in the Old Testament. We see that here in this qualification as you get back to the original text. So, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, one woman man. If I had my way, I would say, let's translate this word for word in the New Testament. One woman man. It makes so much more sense than having this the husband of one wife idea laid on top of it. Certainly, I'm not saying it can't be translated the husband of one wife. I'm just saying it means more than that. And we see that when you get down to the roots of what it says. Third qualification, temperate. Temperate. You see that there in the middle of verse 2. This word means sober, restrained, balanced in spirit, clear-headed. This is a person who's spiritually vigilant. He's wary. It's not connected solely to the consumption of alcohol, but the idea of sobriety is here. That his mind is clear. He thinks clearly. There's not a characteristic that you can see in the man where he's kind of not all there mentally. He's kind of thinking about other stuff. Maybe that idea of youthful levity. He's just having fun all the time. He's not being sober-minded. Again, all Christians are called to be temperate. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober. Verse 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober. Repeated there. Over in 1 Peter 4, 7, the same idea. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Now, in our culture, the way we use the word sober, it's most always tied with not drinking alcohol. That when you drink alcohol, you have the opportunity to move from sobriety to drunkenness. Again, it's not just saying somebody who doesn't drink. It's saying somebody that is sober in their thinking. The way they look at life can be described as not somber, but serious. They understand the position that they're placing themselves in as overseer of the church. This is not just some kind of fun and games thing where you do it on the side and if you have enough time to really give attention to it, you can go ahead and do it. This is something that you'll give an account for and that you are taking care of eternal souls. Now, Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the one, obviously, who's taking care of ultimately. But as an elder in the church, you are called to be alert for the congregation, to look out for their lives, to pray for them, to come alongside to help them when there's a time of need. That's a 24/7 thing. It's not something you can do just on the weekends or just 9 to 5 during the weekdays. That's something you're thinking about regularly. And to be able to do that effectively, you need to be sober. You need to understand. Have a clear head. The word temperance, or temperate, again, we don't use that word very often. You can think of a temperate climate. Maybe that helps you to grab what it means. A temperate climate is something that's not too hot and not too cold, but comfortable. Now, we're not saying that the person is comfortable. We're saying that he's not apt to move too extreme one way or the other way. he's clear-headed. Emotions aren't going to get the best of him because of a certain circumstance. There aren't going to be things happening in the church where he just goes extreme one way or the other. He moves forward and helps the church to stay on course. Like the rudder of a ship, he's able to help navigate through those difficult circumstances. That if he didn't have this temperance idea, that the church could go off in one direction or another. And if he's trying to work together with a group of men, and they're not all characterized by being temperate men, and discord, frustration, arguments, division come. So the overseer must be above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, next prudent. Prudent. Again, the parallel passage in Titus 1, verse 8, uses this same description for elder qualification. Prudent. This is a man who's moderate. Similar to being temperate, he has a sound and healthy mind. He's a sensible person. Balanced in judgment. Again, this is something all Christians should pursue. Over in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, it said older men are to be temperate. And then in verse 5, it speaks to younger women also being temperate. So as Christians, we are to move in a direction of less and less flightiness, less and less instability. We become, as we mature, more stable, more prudent. Prudence is vital when you're interacting with people over shepherding issues. Parents, you know this. If you're not prudent, child number one comes in, gives you all the details of the story, and you take action right away without waiting for child two to come in and give you his or her side of the story, and you find out a whole lot of information that child one conveniently withheld in communicating what just happened. But as a wise father, a wise mother, you know, you wait, you ask questions, and you're able to move forward with a clear head to make the best decision. The same is true in the church. You know, in counseling situations, you find yourself as an elder interacting with people over difficult issues. And listen, if you're overseeing a church, people are going to come to you for advice. The Proverbs say, the first to plead his case seems just until another one comes and examines him. And so the idea is that as you're helping someone with a shepherding issue, you just don't listen to their side of the story and then run with it. You ask other questions. You find out other information. You try to get involved the other people who are involved with whatever is going on in this person's life. The Proverbs also says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Great prudence is required to effectively shepherd the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy, the end of chapter 2, and look what Paul says there as he gives Timothy some instruction along these same lines. Beginning with verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So here, Paul's talking to Timothy about some shepherding situation that's not looking at him as a third party, but he's involved with it. The people are coming at him. They're disagreeing with him. He's saying, here's how you handle it. Handle it with prudence. Listen. Be gentle. Have a clear mind. Think through it. Ask questions. And understand, God's the one who grants repentance. And you just work with them as part of the congregation, part of the flock. And have a character that'll help them, make it easy for them to turn away from their sin. If you have somebody who's not temperate, who's not prudent, that makes the hurdle even higher for a person to admit, yeah, they've messed up. Yeah, they were thinking wrongly. Yeah, they were in error on this doctrinal issue, or they shouldn't have done these actions. If you're not able to create an environment where it helps them to come to their senses. You're just making it more difficult for that to happen. And so the requirement makes sense that not only would you be temperate, but you would be prudent. Back to 1 Timothy 3, again looking at verse 2. The next qualification is respectable. Respectable. This is the word kosmios in the Greek. I bring that up because if you let your eyes move up the page and you go back to verse 9 of chapter 2, you see where it says women to adorn themselves with proper clothing? This is the word proper there. Respectable would be honorable or appropriate or modest, fitting, well arranged, even disciplined. The person is to have orderly behavior, decent conduct. Their lives are to be externally orderly. Now, we're not saying that you go and examine the sock drawer and make sure everything is just so, and if it is, then okay, we can move forward there. We're not saying that the person can't have a sense of humor or can't lose sometimes and have fun with others, but we are saying that he knows the right time and the right place for those things. It's just proper. It's just respectable. We're not talking stuffy, good manners only, but an outward life that reflects an inner stability. This trait is especially related to, as I mentioned before, the external actions of the overseer. And you take away this characteristic and it tarnishes the man and the office, the church, and the Savior. If you have somebody who is not respectable living as an overseer, that's going to bring about difficulty. And as I say that, another reminder is that these characteristics travel together. You're not going to find a person who meets 14 qualifications and there's just one he's not really up to par on. Maturity goes together and you grow. Not that there are some things you won't be stronger than others here, but these are a package deal. And they need to be taken that way. Although looking at them in isolation is helpful. Let's look at the last one, hospitable. The last one we'll look at today. Again, parallel in Titus chapter 1. The little literal word, philoxenos, is a compound word meaning stranger loving or kind to strangers. Our understanding of hospitality today is a little bit different from the ancient understanding of what it meant. Although it's great to have people over for dinner, and that's a wonderful thing, we enjoy doing that, enjoying the fellowship with each other, the being kind to strangers or loving of strangers was a necessary injunction then when there were so many Christians that were banished, persecuted, and that the hospitality was to be furnished to those who sought a place to stay. There were traveling groups of Christians, and they would depend upon the kindness of local Christians as they passed through communities for the work of the gospel. Over in 3 John, verses 5 through 8, John says this, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, when they are people you don't know, and they come into town. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." You can see in that setting, when there are people passing through, evangelists or missionaries, to do work for the church, they come to a new town and there's a church there and they want to be involved with what's going on there spiritually. An elder would be necessary in this sense because he would be the one, or the group of them would be the ones, who would graciously test the trustworthiness of these people who are calling themselves missionaries or calling themselves Christians. They wouldn't just let them loose on the congregation without testing their doctrine, without understanding who they really were. Many people call themselves missionaries or workers for the church, and they're not at all missionaries or workers for the church in the pure sense of the word. They're false teachers. And so the elders, as shepherds of the flock, need to be up front regarding this idea of hospitality. This command is one that's given for elders here, but is given for all Christians. Back in Romans 12 and verse 13, it says that all believers are to be involved in contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2. You're familiar with this verse because of the possibility that the writer of Hebrews alludes to. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's motivation right there, just to be hospitable to people. 1 Timothy 5:10, a qualification for widows who are to be put on the list is they are women who have shown hospitality to strangers. So for the elder and for the church, the goal is to have a home that is open. And in having a home that is open, you're an example of Christ to others. Your home will exude an aroma. And so you have people in your home, and that aroma, Lord willing, is Christ-focused. And being hospitable is a check against selfishness. So we see here the beginning of the heart of the qualifications for the biblical elder. He is to be a man who is above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, and hospitable. We understand the worthiness of the office requires a level of character that the congregation can look and see this person as being trustworthy. When you have offices that are important, you have characteristics that are required or beneficial for those offices to function fruitfully. You're familiar with Hippocrates, the ancient Greek physician, lived around 400 BC, known to have penned what's known as the Hippocratic Oath. Physicians are said to take this oath. Just a few words from that oath. I will prescribe regimen for the good of my patients according to my ability and my judgment, and never do harm to anyone. To please no one will I describe a deadly drug, nor give advice which may cause death, but I will preserve the purity of my life and my art. Judges as well take oaths. Here in the U.S., an oath that is commonly repeated by judges entering into their office is, I do solemnly swear that I will administer justice without respect to persons, and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, and that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all the duties incumbent upon me as a judge under the Constitution and laws of the United States. So help me God. Because of the position of a doctor or a judge or any important position, there are certain criteria that they are to meet before they're considered trustworthy. There's no oath given here as a person enters into the office of eldership, but there are biblical qualifications given. And this is for the benefit of a fruitful ministry for a local church. All these measures by which an elder is to be judged are only possible through faith in Jesus Christ and His grace to help him to grow. We'll continue in the coming weeks, Lord willing, and look through more of this list. For now, let's pray together.